Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
So here we are with Israel, finally free. Right? They've made it. They've survived 400 years from slavery, 400 years of brutal oppression, hardship, suffering. God has spared the lives of the firstborn. He's brought them out of Egypt. He parted the waters. He delivered them. He destroyed Pharaoh's armies. I mean, here they are. And so you got to think, you know, it's smooth sailing from here on out, right? That's probably, I think, how every small little rebellion feels when they finally have won their freedom. The hard part is over. Let the good times roll. Of course, history tells us a very different story than that. As we mentioned when we first began this series, winning your freedom from oppression is only half the story. You see, there often proves to be a significant naivete on the part of the newly free when it comes to what's next, because rarely does a soft bed of roses await. Maybe to best illustrate my point this morning, it would behoove us to listen in on what might have been the sentiments of King George III right after the British surrender at Yorktown. In other words, let's use our sanctified imaginations today and listen to what might have been the sentiments of this recently defeated monarch after losing the 13 colonies. Let's listen in.
They say the price of my war's not a price that they're willing to pay. Insane! You cheat with the French, now I'm fighting with France and with Spain. I'm so blue. I thought that we made an arrangement when you went away. You were mine to subdue. Well, even despite our estrangement, I've got a small query for you. What comes next? You've been freed. Do you know how hard it is to lead? You're on your own. Awesome! Wow! Do you have a clue what happens now? Oceans rise, empires fall. It's much harder when it's on your call. All alone, across the sea, when your people say they hate you, don't come crawling back to me. Da 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 da. You're on your own.
I love this humorous characterization of George III in the musical Hamilton, but I love also just this sobering warning that learning how to govern will be far more of a challenge for the new United States than simply defeating the British forces. The real work will now begin. You see, many of us fail to realize that exact same truth when it comes to the book of the Exodus. When we think about this book, we think of that escape from Egypt part. Rarely do we think about the rest of it. But the reality is that the escape from Egypt is only 15 chapters of this book, leaving 25 still to come. My point is that freedom from Pharaoh is only about a third of the book, leaving over two-thirds focusing on now what Israel has been freed to. You see, each week we've talked about how the main theme of the book of Exodus is God's intentions to make himself known. And he intends to do this by making himself known to Israel, to teach them that he is Redeemer, so that through their redemption, all the nations of the earth will come to know who the Lord is. And so we see that God frees Israel from slavery to evil, that they now may be freed to slavery to him. And it's this which will be far more difficult for them to learn. I mean, getting away from Pharaoh is easy compared to what now awaits them, because Israel's bondage was far more deep than just physical chattels and slave drivers. No, Israel's physical bondage has been a picture or has been a type of the spiritual bondage in which all humanity dwells. And this will be the primary obstacle that stands in their way to them knowing the Lord. And so the rest of the book of Exodus will illustrate two things. First, who is God and who He desires His people to be? And then second, God's mercy and grace to bring His people to a saving knowledge of themselves. Just as Paul would write to the Romans, God shows kindness in order to lead us to repentance. And that's precisely what we see God do in our passage this morning, that despite Israel's sin, despite their waywardness, that God shows them loving kindness. He shows them covenantal faithfulness. He shows them hesed. As our passage today shows, God frees His people from slavery so that they may know Him, and through them, all the nations may come to know Him. Now, the first half of our passage focuses on how God makes Himself known to Israel. And He's already been doing that, of course, right? Before the signs, before the plagues in Egypt, the Lord told Moses that He was going to make Himself known to them by a name that had not been known to the patriarchs. And so we talked about what this name Yahweh reveals to us. It reveals to us that the Lord is Redeemer. And so God's already been making Himself known by redeeming Israel, by ransoming them through the blood of the Lamb, through defeating Pharaoh and his armies. He's been making Himself known as the one who frees from oppression, from evil. But now He will make Himself known as the one who frees us to Himself. You see, this episode in the life of Israel between Egypt and between Sinai, it's often referred to as the wilderness episode. Not a whole lot that happens in terms of plot, but a lot in terms of character development. Because what happens is God brings His people into the wilderness. He puts them in difficult circumstances where they have very little chance of survival without His intervention. Because He's seeking to teach them to rely upon Him and Him alone. Because obedience will be built on trust. And trust is built on truly knowing God. And so in this sequence of events, God trains Israel to obey Him through establishing trust by reminding her of who He is and what He has done. And we see God do this in four tests. First, at the end of chapter 15, God tests Israel through the provision of water. Immediately they arrive at Marah, we read, but they can't drink the water. And so they begin to grumble. Of course, of note is really the name that they give this place. They call it Marah, the same word that's used to describe their slavery when they were back in Egypt. Right? In other words, Israel is equating the situation they're in right now to the situation that they were in when they were slaves. Right? It's like they're saying life is just as bad now, if not worse, than it was then. I mean, despite the Lord's redemption, despite His ransom on them, their hearts are still just as lost, friends. They still do not trust the Lord. And as you see, not just in the book of Exodus, you see it also throughout the whole Old Testament. It is this lack of trust that will continually lead them to idolatry. And so here they are. They don't trust God. They're grumbling against God. And how does He respond to them? Well, He makes the water drinkable. He leads them to an oasis at Elim. We read the Lord made a statue, an ordinance for them at Marah, and He tested them there. He said, if you will clearly obey the Lord your God, do what is right in His sight, pay attention to His commands, and keep all His statutes, I will not inflict any illnesses on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. God allows the people to survey their situation from a human perspective. He allows them to feel this sense of hopelessness, this bitterness from being all alone. And then He quickly shows them His kindness and His provision. It's as if God saying to them, right, like, you're hopeless. You think things are bad. And you know what they would be if you were all on your own. But you're not on your own. I'm with you. I am the Lord, and I will provide for you. Man, just think about how frequently God does this with you and me. Right? He tests us in times of uncertainty. times when we feel fearful, times when we feel without hope. I look at that early in my marriage when I was still in school, just how many financial struggles Teresa and I had, how many times we really wondered how we were going to pay the bills. Times when we'd be at the grocery store and realize that we needed to go put stuff back because we couldn't afford to pay for all that we had. But then when I look back on those times, I see how God always provided. Right? I mean, here I am, you know? Like, I survived. I made it, you know? God provided in that time of need. And it's amazing because the lessons that I learned then, how I learned to trust on Him early in our marriage, have sustained me through so many far more difficult situations. Right? Those lessons that I learned then enabled me to persevere when I had a number of strokes. The lessons that I learned then enabled me to persevere through times in ministry when I felt all alone. Those lessons that I learned then have enabled me to persevere through fear, through loss of relationship, through anxiety. The Lord provides, and it is the Lord who heals. And come on, friends, just how desperately, especially right now, our world needs to learn this. That the Lord provides. That it's the Lord who heals. You see, yes, while we are, as a church, taking every precaution to make sure that we're a safe place and that we're showing neighbor love to one another and to our community, the fact of the matter is, I don't think it should surprise us to watch the hysteria going on in our world about this whole coronavirus thing. Right? Why are we surprised when people who do not know Jesus act as if they have no hope? Why are we surprised when they don't have peace, when they don't have joy in their life? Because as Christians, we know that, yes, while we take every single precaution that we can to love each other well and to protect ourselves, we know that there is a resurrected body in Jesus that awaits us. And so while this virus can take our body, we know that God has something even better for us. And that it's in that hope, it's in that peace, it's in that joy that we don't have to worry. That we don't have to live in anxiety. That we don't have to steal toilet paper from the toilets here. You know? We're checking your bags as you leave today, FYI. The Lord provides. The Lord heals. But the fact of the matter, friends, that's a lesson that we do have to learn. It doesn't come naturally to us. And so when we're in these times of hardship, we need to realize, Christian, it's not God being cruel. It's not God being petty. It's not God just forgetting you. It is the Lord's kindness that He allows you to go through hardship and difficulty, because it is in those tough times when you come to know Him in all new ways. That's what Israel's supposed to do. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to consider it a great joy whenever you experience various trials. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. When we meet trials of various kinds, we are to consider it a great joy. Because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and ultimately the testing of our faith makes us more and more like Jesus. And so, Christian, learn how to view your hardships in this kind of way. See your struggles as the Lord's kindness. Don't miss these opportunities. Right? Don't let them come into your life and then you fail to take advantage of them and grow through them. Because as we see in chapter 16 and 17, God keeps showing His kindness. He keeps testing us. Why? Because He wants us to come to a deeper and deeper knowledge of Himself. Right? Look at it. Just not a short while after they leave Elam, they keep moving on, and the entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If we had only died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, you know, that awesome time when we had pots of meat everywhere. We had all the bread that we wanted. But instead, you brought us into the wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger." I mean, like, despite the miraculous gift of water, despite God literally parting a sea so that they can walk through, despite all the incredible supernatural signs and wonders that He did, Israel still continues to doubt the Lord. And yet God will not be deterred. Even though they are unfaithful to Him, He remains faithful to His covenant. And because He has sworn to make Israel the first of His people, He continues to show them kindness. He continues to make Himself known. And so He derives a second test. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. This way I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on the other days. And then don't miss this part, right? What is the point of this test? Right? What is it supposed to reveal to Israel? What are they supposed to learn? Verse 6, the Lord's glory. More than anything else, what God is doing here is meant to reveal His glory to Israel. You see, it's not just mere obedience that God desires of us. It's not that we would just be some fearful slaves who are always walking around thinking God's going to smite us at any moment. No, the Lord desires to reveal His glory to us that we may truly know Him, enjoy Him, and then find our completion in Him. The Lord is not like the Pharaoh who cruelly ruled over His people for His own selfish gain. No, the Lord is the God of all creation. And thus, as our Creator, the Lord knows what is best for us, and He desires to bring us into the fullness of that. And so the point is that this test here, it is for the benefit of Israel. Now, what's interesting to me is, though, on this first day, God doesn't send manna. He sends quail. He sends something far, far better and tastier. In other words, the Lord is capable of sending riches to His people. But sometimes He doesn't. And He doesn't send those things because He can't, but because He has a better purpose for you. He wants to provide manna rather than quail, because it is through the manna that Israel will come to know Him. And so everything here, from the instructions not to hoard, not to take too much manna, to take a double portion before the Sabbath, all of this is so that Israel will know that I am the Lord your God. Now sadly, again, Israel fails this test. And their failure to obey proves that they still do not trust Him. And the fact that they do not trust Him proves that they still do not really know Him. And so as they move, they find themselves continuing to thirst and to complain. But then we get to chapter 17, and now they go so far, they up the level to now test the Lord, Exodus 17:2 says. Right? I mean, thus far we've seen God testing them. And, well, He can do that because He's God. Right? Like He gets to do what He wants to do. He knows what is best. But now they, in their audacity, say, you know what, God, we're going to test you now. And I don't know about you. I read through this and I'm like, this is not going to turn out well. Right? Because what is Israel doing? They are doubting the goodness of God. Right? That's an affront to His glory. I mean, they know He's a powerful God. They know He can do anything. But they're wondering if He is a good God. Psalm 95 picks up on this very scene. And Psalm 95 uses this episode as an illustration to Israel of how to worship and how not to worship. Psalm 95, the psalmist calls on Israel and says, come, let us shout joyfully to the Lord. Shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. Let us enter His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout triumphantly to Him in song. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. The depth of the earth are in His hand. The mountain peaks are His. The sea is His. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep under His care. All right, so that's how we are to worship. And then here comes the contrast in the second half of the psalm. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on that day at Massah in the wilderness where your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was disgusted with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Apostle Paul picks up on this same story from Exodus 17 and 1 Corinthians 10. And he tells us that these things of Exodus 17 took place as an example for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them were. My point is that these lessons are clearly not being learned by Israel. Despite being freed from physical bondage, they still exist in bondage to sin and idolatry. And yet, as we see just how much, frankly, Israel sucks, look at the incredible grace of God on the other side. Right, despite everything that they are doing, that God continues to give them water, and then when they come up against the Amalekites, He gives them the victory over those people. That's why there's so much emphasis at the end of chapter 17 on the staff in Moses' hands. It's so that you and I are clear that the victory is won by God, not by Israel. And so just as providing water and providing food were meant to teach Israel to trust in the Lord for the future, for their future needs, so too this altar they build, the Lord is my banner, it's meant as a promise that just as God has given them the victory, He will continue to give them the victory. Over and over and over and over again, the Lord never forsakes His people. Despite their sin, despite their waywardness, despite their testing of Him. What a clear illustration of what I read earlier from Romans 2. That the Lord shows us kindness to lead us to faith and repentance. That the Lord bears with us so that we will know Him more, that we will trust and obey Him. All of these tests, all of these hardships, all of these anxious moments of uncertainty, they're meant to be the means through which Israel will finally come to know who the Lord is. And yet they fail time and time and time again. God continues to intervene in miraculous ways to form a people who will finally know Him. And yet, despite Israel's failure, let's not miss the purpose, though, that God desires to make Himself known to Israel so that through Israel, all the nations will know Him. Right? I mean, it's really easy to read these chapters and to poke fun at the Israelites, say just how terrible they were. What morons, right? I don't know about you. I can't help but read these pages and not see myself there in the wilderness with them. Right? That's where we are. We grumble. We complain. We question the goodness of God. We do it as individuals. We do it as a faith family. And the thing to see in Israel's example is that every time they complain, every time that they grumble, it's showing a place where they do not trust God. And that's showing a place where they still do not know God. And so, guys, we need to take a good hard look in the mirror. And every complaint and every grumble and every dissatisfaction that we have in our souls is a warning sign to us that there are places where we still are not fully trusting our God. And if we're not fully trusting Him, that's because we've still yet to come into the fullness of a knowledge of Him. Because what God wants to do is He wants to be made known in your life. He wants to be made known in the life of this church so that through us, all the nations will come to know Him. Which sets us up for chapter 18. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes in, right? He comes to the Israelite camp and he brings Moses' family with him. Where's Moses' family's been? Well, I think it's safe to assume that before the signs and plagues in Egypt, that Moses had probably sent them away. Right? He knows what's going to come. He says, hey, you guys get out of here. But now here they are, they're reunited. Of course, Jethro functions a lot more in this passage than just an Uber service. No, as Jethro reflects on everything that God has done to redeem Israel, he looks at Israel as a society and kind of analyzes where they are. Now, a lot has been said about Exodus 18. I've listened to lots of messages, read books, all on the leadership principles that we learn from Exodus 18, and all that is good and true. But the reason that this scene is included in the book of Exodus is not because of its wisdom on concerning how to lead. Right? Like, you get what I'm saying here? The book of Exodus is not exhaustive. It does not tell us every single thing that happened to Israel. Yes, it's a historical book. It tells us real historical events, but it's also a theological book. And so we need to ask, okay, why is this scene with Jethro included? Right? Why were other stories omitted, yet this one is here? What is this chapter supposed to teach us? And I think it's supposed to teach us a whole lot more than just leadership principles. Chapter 18 is often characterized by scholars as the theological center of the book of Exodus. Because through 17 chapters, we've seen God seeking to make himself known. And yet as we get to chapter 18, we see that Israel is not getting it, and yet the nations are. Right? Jethro, he's a non-Israelite. He's an outsider. He's part of the nations. And so how does this non-Israelite react to everything that has happened? Jethro rejoiced over all the good things that the Lord had done for Israel when he rescued them from the power of the Egyptians. Blessed be the Lord, Jethro exclaimed, who rescued you from the power of Egypt and from the power of Pharaoh. He has rescued the people from under the power of Egypt. Now I know. Now I, this non-Israelite, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Because he did wonders when the Egyptians acted arrogantly against Israel. Jethro, this non-Israelite, this outsider, this stranger to the covenant with Abraham, he affirms the Lord as Redeemer. Four times this word Natsal is used to describe God's work, showing us God's missionary purposes are being realized. The nations are coming to hear who the Lord is. And that he redeems so that all the nations would do this. The problem is that Israel is not getting it. Everyone else seems to be getting it, but them. They are repeatedly failing the Lord's test in the wilderness. And because of their failure to know the Lord, that's why they're having societal problems. In other words, their lack of knowledge and fellowship with God is affecting their relationships with one another. And thus Moses is having to devote all of his time to just resolving disputes. And so don't miss this. When we have discord with one another, that is a sign that we are not fully right with God. We need to get that relationship fixed in order to fix this one. And so Jethro's exhortation about appointing honest judges, it's far more than just practical advice. His talking about judges and justice, it is getting us ready for the coming of the law. It's getting us ready for Sinai. Because the law will be the means by which God's people demonstrate to the nations that they know God. Right? It'll be their justice, their righteousness, which point all around them to Yahweh. And so the point is that, yes, Israel, they've been freed from the Pharaoh. And the nations have learned something. They've learned that the Lord is the one who frees from sin. But now through the law, the nations will come to know who the Lord frees them to. The Sinai covenant is to be the means through which Israel's relationship with the Lord will be cemented and the Lord's cosmic missionary purposes fulfilled. And so as we're going to see, friends, after Easter, this is a really different way for us to look at the law. We don't look at the law this way, whether it's the law in the Bible or just man-made laws. When I say law, we tend to think about something that's restricting me. Something that's limiting what I do. Right? That white sign with black letters and numbers, it literally limits the speed that we're supposed to go. Now, it doesn't work with my wife, but it limits the speed that we're supposed to go. Right? We see the law as something that restricts us. But biblically, we see that the law is supposed to be the means by which Israel would actually really know and enjoy the Lord. The law is God's repeated gracious kindness to be known. And so Old Testament scholar Ross Blackburn, when he looks at this whole section, he writes this. He says, the wilderness section demonstrates how the Lord's concerns and the Egyptian deliverance are carried forth in the life of Israel. Now a few, but yet to be settled people. The God who delivered Israel is the God who trains Israel to remember that is Israel's God. In training, the Lord fashions a people who will obey Him, and in doing so, reflect His image faithfully in and throughout the world. Now, of course, we all sit here this morning with the luxury of time, the luxury of the rest of the Bible, which tells us that the law would not actually accomplish this purpose, that the law would not seal the relationship between God and humanity. Because no matter how many opportunities God gave His people to repent from their idolatry, no matter how many opportunities He gave them to know and to worship Him, they would fail time and time again. And that's because, again, we've said it throughout this whole book, the human heart is held in a far deeper slavery. You see, while our passage this morning absolutely illustrates God's kindness to Israel, that they would know Him, our passage this morning ultimately points us to a time and to the person when true freedom and true knowledge of God would come about. You see, we read at the very beginning of our passage this morning that God had led His people out into the wilderness to do what? To test them. Right? Israel, God's son, is led into the desert to be tested. But they fail. Fast forward to Luke 4. Jesus is led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And the devil said to Him, if you are the Son of God. Whereas Israel fails in the desert, Jesus demonstrates His true sonship by succeeding in the desert. Then, while in the wilderness, while Israel is complaining for food, and they try to take more than what God commanded because they think that He's not going to provide and they think that He's going to starve. Fast forward to John 6 when Jesus is talking to the people and the people said, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. Just as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said, sir, give us this bread always. I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to Me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in Me will ever be thirsty again. Whereas Israel fails to trust God, whereas they fail to find their fullness in God, Jesus shows us that He is the true and better bread from heaven who fills us now completely. And then finally, as we mentioned earlier, when the people complain of thirst, Moses strikes the rock. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that Jesus is the true and better rock from which we are to drink and thirst no more. You see, the Lord showed His kindness that we may know Him. And there was no more ultimate display of God's purposes than when God became man and dwelt among us. He has been sent. He's come. And so, dear friend, do not delay. In Christ, there is freedom from every burden, from every hindrance of life. That burden of meaninglessness that so many of us have. That burden of addiction, feeling like slaves to drugs or alcohol or food or pornography. The burden, the hindrances of envy and anger and gossip that prevent us from enjoying the new life that God has for us. The Lord offers us freedom from all those things, and the Lord offers us freedom to the newness of life that is found in Jesus alone. And so that is why the author to the Hebrews says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, do what? Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Do not delay, dear friends. If you've never come to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, to find everything that God has promised for you, created you for. If you've not received that in Jesus, may this be the very morning that you just call upon God and say, save me. As we see illustrated, there is no way for us to do this ourselves. We will not figure it out on our own. We will not make our way to God. That He has come to rescue and to deliver us entirely. And so if that's you this morning, flee to Him. Consider this Jesus. Some of our elders and the wives will be down here in the front in a moment. If you want to speak, we'd love to speak with you, pray with you. I'll be over here to your right as well. But Christian, let me challenge you this morning to consider Jesus. To flee to Him. Let this passage show you the areas in your life where you are still failing to trust Him. And let them show you those places where you're still not fully knowing Him. Where you're not in full surrender to Him. Holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Father, we just ask You, for Your name's sake, for Your glory, for Your honor, that by Your Holy Spirit, each and every one of us right now would consider Jesus. And Father, as we do so, would You, by Your illuminating Holy Spirit, help us to behold the glory of God who became man. The one who went into the desert and succeeded where we have failed. The one on whom we may feast and find fullness of life. The one from whom we may drink and thirst no more. As we've already said this morning, how desperately we are all in need of hope. The anxieties of this world overwhelm. We can see mass hysteria all around us. And we certainly, Father, we ask by Your grace and by Your mercy that You would give wisdom and discernment to our leaders, that You would give wisdom and discernment and understanding to these many scientists who are working, that You would give us all wisdom and discernment on how to best love our neighbor in this time. But Father, we know sicknesses come and go. Plagues come and go. We know that whether it's this virus or whether it's something else, that there will be an end to this fleshly existence. And Father, we give You great thanks that as Your children, as those who have professed faith in Jesus, that we can face that day with hope. Because we know that in the resurrected King, that there's resurrection hope for us. And that You are even right now desiring to continue to renew us in the Spirit of Christ. To renew our minds in the mind of Christ. To set us apart, to make us more like Christ. And that You will one day complete it, that You have promised that You will do so. And we can have certainty this morning that You will indeed do so because Jesus' tomb is empty. That's how we know. And so this morning, help us to consider Jesus. To discern who He is, to behold Him, and to flee to Him. Lead us in this time, Father, for Your glory. In Jesus' name I ask You these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.